Well, the title of our lesson today, Paul's Mess, God's Assurance and Sovereignty, really could be used for every chapter remaining in the book of Acts. It could be the same one. Paul's in a mess all the way to the end, and he is given unbelievable assurance from God, and his sovereignty just shows through so well, and it's a pleasure to just read his life as we go through this. In order to start chapter 23, which is where we are today, we have to just go back just for a little bit and do the last paragraph of chapter 22 that David taught us last week. And I just want to have you recall the physical setting. So we're in Jerusalem, and last week we talked about how Paul was on the temple grounds in the temple complex, and you see a picture on your handout. And he was, remember, the center is where Jews are only allowed. And on those courts on either side, those are the courts of the Gentiles. And so that's where people are free to roam around and ask questions and see things. And it's there that Paul was confronted by a Jewish mob that had falsely accused him of doing damage to the Mosaic law and bringing a Gentile into the place where only Jews were allowed. And of course, that wasn't true. But a riot ensued. And these were the traditional Jews, not Christian Jews, but just Jews, many from out of town, because they were there for a festival. And a riot came up, and everyone was mad at Paul. And it got so bad that Paul started to be beaten up. And so Roman soldiers had to be brought in to rescue Paul, and they kind of carried him to their barracks. Now look at that picture. That area I've got circled on your handout is the barracks. They call it the Antonia Fortress. It was built by Herod the Great, and he named it after his friend in Rome, Mark Antony. That's why it's called Antonia Fortress. And inside that area, there's a lot of storage, but also a lot of barracks and beds for soldiers. It could house 1,000 soldiers in there. So that's where the soldiers came from. They're always around to keep the peace, because that's what the Romans really wanted, was to keep the peace. And so they haul Paul away, and they're about to bring him into that building. You can see a close-up of that building in that second picture. And Paul, they're on the steps going inside, and Paul asks the guards if he could address the crowd, and he does. And you remember what happened. He was telling his conversion story, and everything was going well. The crowd was hushed, and everybody was listening, until Paul repeated the charge that the Lord gave him, which was to go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And when he said that one word, Gentiles, the place erupted, and there was screaming for his death, and so the Roman centurion and the tribune in charge didn't really understand what the fuss was about, but they took him inside, and they were intending to flog him. And that's what David taught us last week. I just wanted to tell you a little bit of backstory, though, because it's going to be important as we go into chapter 23. The person who, a centurion and a tribune, came and were taking care of Paul inside of that. And it's important that we know just a little bit about titles in the Roman Empire. They're very important. So let me just show you those quickly. I've got them on your handout. The rank and class was critical in the Roman Empire. And so I've given you kind of the basic classes starting at the top. And I've given you some examples of what those are. So there's an imperial or an emperor kind of class. There were many stratas inside of that, but people who had titles like Augustus and Caesar, those kinds of things we've heard about, are in that class. Then there's the senatorial class, legislators, very high up in the Roman Empire. The equestrian rank is the next one, also part of the Roman elite. I've highlighted the word tribune because that person keeps coming up in chapters 22 and 23, and that's a very esteemed rank. It's an administrative kind of rank. Then there's the military ranks, and you can see the word centurion. I highlighted that. You'll see that in this, in what we're about to read as well. Then you get the local and the civic ranks or classes. You got the religious classes. Then you got the regular Roman citizen class, which is a big deal. To be a Roman citizen, as we've already heard, was very important. I've just given you a couple bullets to show you the rights of someone in the Roman class, Roman citizen class. You are protected from degrading punishment. The Roman guards could punish all kinds of people, but not Roman citizens. You were protected from that. You had a right to due process. You were exempt from any kind of summary justice, which means bypassing a full trial and someone just kind of condemning you and giving you a judgment. You were exempt from all that if you're a Roman citizen. You had political rights. You could vote. You could hold office. And you had legal protection wherever you went in the empire. And you had the right of appeal to the emperor if you wanted it. And you had just a great social status if you were a Roman citizen. Then slaves at the very bottom. They had no legal rights, and they were really the property of the owner. So that's how the Roman Empire worked in terms of classes. And that's important because we're going to see the tribune and the centurion in particular and the whole discussion about being a Roman citizen now. You had, many people carried around, there's I can't really picture it, but it's sort of made out of slate or made out of kind of like a little plaque that some people would carry with them if they wanted to. Not everybody did, but there was some kind of thing that you could carry on your person to have that if you needed it. And you had a certificate somewhere in some cases you were born, I'll tell you that in just a second. Sometimes you were born into the Roman citizenship. Otherwise, you were given it or you bought into it. All right, so let's read just the same thing we read last week, but just quickly, and it'll give us kind of a runway into chapter 23. So chapter 22, verse 22 says, up to this word, what word? Gentile. Yeah, that's right. Up to this word, they listened to him. This is back as Paul was speaking. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, I'd like to see that sometime. The tribune, that's that word again, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks. You know where that is. That's the picture I showed you. Saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought the citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Okay, so the tribune says, I bought my citizenship for a large sum. So remember, you could earn it, or you could have it bestowed upon you. And there are several ways that happened. Generally, the state could give this to people who were usually wealthy and kind of provincial elites. They would give that out. Or if you were a local magistrate who supported Rome, you got your citizenship. Or you could be a military officer. Many times after 25 years of service, you got Roman citizenship. And money is involved. So if you gave some donations to some imperial projects, you could get your citizenship, or you gave just political gifts, or you could outright bribe yourself in to getting a Roman citizenship. So this man, this tribune, we'll learn his name later, but it's Claudius Lysias. He bought his citizenship probably during the time of the emperor Claudius. And so out of gratitude for Claudius and out of a way to honor him, he changed his name to not just Lysias, but Claudius Lysias. Well, he'll be named a little bit later in the chapter. So But the Apostle Paul was born into citizenship. He was living in Tarsus, and either his father or grandfather were Roman citizens. And so the tribune was impressed with Paul's citizenship. But he was also a little nervous about it because, as we talked about last week, he was about to flog him. And we know a little bit about the rights of being a Roman citizen because we just went over them. Of the things we just mentioned, what were being violated for Paul? What were about to be violated for him? Summary judgment. And without a trial, he was bound. Yeah. So a lot of levels. The centurion could be executed for violating a Roman citizen's rights. So serious deal. And that's why it scared him so much. So, but the tribune's still kind of unclear about why these Jewish leadership people were so antagonistic toward Paul. And so he used his authority, and it was substantial, to actually call an informal meeting with the Sanhedrin, that kind of the Supreme Court of the Jews. And he said he called a meeting with Paul attending and wanted to get to the bottom of what the deal is. And so we see in the very last verse of chapter 22, do I have it on your handout? Okay, good. All right. There it is. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he, Paul, was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Okay, so it's not a trial of the Sanhedrin. This tribune can't call a trial of the Sanhedrin. And the fact that he's even there would be unheard of in a real trial of the Sanhedrin. This is an unofficial meeting. And this guy is powerful enough to call the Sanhedrin to come down and sit there. And he brought Paul in. Okay, now we're getting into chapter 23. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" Now, why would you think Paul's opening sentence would hit a nerve like this when he said, "I've lived my life before God in all good conscience"? Why would that bug him so much? Well, it was because, well, on a couple levels. First of all, he called them all brothers. And why did he call them brothers? They were all Pharisees and Sadducees. Paul was a Pharisee, remember? So that's why he called them brothers. So I'm sure that irked them. But then he said, "I've lived my life in good conscience." Well, they don't think so. They're thinking that Paul was disrespecting the Mosaic law. That was the word all around town, that Paul was disrespecting the temple and the law, and he was blaspheming, and they believed that Paul's mission was not an expression of faithfulness to God. He was not a conscientious Jew, they thought. So now remember, Paul was not claiming to have a sinless life. He was just saying he has a clear conscience when it comes to responding to God and the mission that God had laid out for him. But here, this little incident of getting slapped in the mouth and God and Paul crying out against it, both these men were wrong, as it turns out. Ananias was wrong because he had Paul struck in the mouth, and that kind of violated good manners and due process. And Paul insults the high priest, and there's a place in Exodus that says you're not supposed to, and Paul quotes it, you're supposed to have respect to the ruler of the people. But Paul's defense would be he didn't know this man was a high priest. And you might wonder, well, why didn't he know he was the high priest? He's famous. Well, Paul had been gone 20 years from Jerusalem, remember? So he may not have recognized this man. Also, it wasn't an official meeting, so Ananias probably wasn't dressed in any formal attire. So you could probably excuse Paul for not knowing. All right, so, yes. Here we go, Janie. Okay. Oh, absolutely, he did. He was kind of quoting Jesus. There's also a place in Ezekiel where that same term is used for people being hypocritical. All right. Okay, let's continue. So Paul is going to continue with his own defense about himself in verse 6. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, that sentence, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose. Here we go again. And some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. Look what they say. "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Okay, let's analyze this. Turn the page of your handout. And just remember, the Sanhedrin is a group of 70 members, the Jewish leadership, including the chief priests. It's kind of like the Supreme Court of the Jewish leadership. And it's made up of two basic parties or sects, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You probably know this, but I'm just going to go over it quickly. So the Pharisees, they were the ones that were set apart. Remember that? They mostly controlled all the local synagogues. They were known as being prideful and kind of hypocritical, as Jesus pointed out. They were viewed by everybody else as righteous and respected. And they maintained their ritual purity, even if they were, no matter where they were during the day or where they were. They applied the law to everyday life, and they resisted Hellenization, which I think is kind of funny because Hellenization's been taking place for 300 years now. Theologically, they're conservative. They were strict observers of the law. They were teachers of the law. They were evangelical even. They believed in the spiritual realm, the angels and demons, and they believed in the final judgment, and they believed in the resurrection of the dead. Now, contrast that with the Sadducees. And by the way, there were more Sadducees in the Sanhedrin than there were Pharisees. Sadducees were like two-thirds of it. Sadducees were elitists. They were aristocratic. They were wealthy. They controlled the temple in Jerusalem. They held the majority seats in the Sanhedrin. They were friendly with Rome. They wanted to preserve the status quo. Their goal was basically to keep the peace and retain their status and their positions. And they embraced Hellenization. And after AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, there were no more Sadducees. Theologically, they were liberal. They believed only the Torah, the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible were authoritative. Their focus was mostly on the temple worship and sacrifices, theologically. They had little spiritual beliefs, honestly. They had a very strong earthly focus. They rejected the resurrection of the dead and the unseen spiritual realms, the angels, the miracles, all that stuff, even though those things are all over the Torah. But they rejected those things. They were sad, you see. You know that little, that's how I always, that's an old teacher joke, isn't it? That's how you can always remember what the Sadducees believed. They didn't believe in those things. All right. So Paul begins speaking, and at what point does the room erupt? What does he say that makes him go nuts? Look at verse 6. It's with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead. All he had to say was that. And people went nuts. So the conflict deteriorated from verbal to physical, and what a mess. Our narrator just kind of goes through that, and then just kind of brings in the next thing that happened, which is verse 11. I'm going to have to mute somebody. Who is it?
You got it?
You got it? Okay. Verse 11 is very, very important. Do you see what it says? First of all, we've got to put ourselves in Paul's shoes. All the stuff had happened the last few days, and here he was in a prison. He had been beaten up. He's been bound, and he's sitting in this prison, and you got to consider what happens next. What happens next in verse 11 is that the Lord Jesus comes to him. We can just kind of read this fast and go right over it, and we've got to think about how the Lord came to him. What was his method and his timing and the message he gave? But let's first of all think, Luke doesn't say what Paul's emotions would be, but can we speculate for a minute how Paul was doing emotionally, sitting in the cell? What's he probably thinking, feeling? It's okay to do this. It's not heretical. What do you think he was feeling or thinking?
Fear.
Fear, absolutely. What else?
Discouragement.
Yes. Yes, yes.
Why?
Why? Don't you know? He's probably thinking, I cannot get through to these people. I'm all banged up. Is the Lord with me or not? This is my calling. Nothing is working. He's come back to Jerusalem, and it's been a mess. The whole time, he's been so misunderstood. Anything else you think he might be thinking or feeling? He does. He does.
Even if you have courage, your body, your physical body, can respond.
Yes. Yeah. And even when we're courageous, we can be thinking, what am I doing? What am I doing wrong? Yes?
Indeed, he could have thought he screwed up.
Sure.
After he got slapped and the ultra vibration.
Yes. Yes. Absolutely. You ever been there? You think you're doing things well, but nothing is working. There's no flow in this. Aren't things supposed to flow when you're in God's word and in God's will? He must be thinking, I wonder if my mission's over now. You know, he'd hoped to go to Rome, but how's he ever going to get to Rome from here? And he's probably thinking, I guess this is where it ends. You know, he might be thinking, does God have any use for me anymore? Yeah, that's good.
I think it's interesting that he reveals it then. And the fact that God had been wanting to go to Rome.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it was a smart, I don't know if it was just desperate, but was it a smart, God-driven move to go, oh, now you're completely in what you're not supposed to be doing, then he tells him.
I don't know. That's good. Got to be confusing. And we know what that's like, don't we? So let's look at that verse 11 again really quick, really carefully, and be looking, what's the Lord doing here? So the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Okay, the method, first of all. How did the Lord come to him? I know, it does look like physically. When does that ever happen? Very seldom. Here's the Lord Jesus in some form physically. It says it stood with him, stood by him. The Lord is doing something that Paul's never going to forget and that we should take note of. For us, we should notice. So he came making an everlasting impact to Paul and to us. Remember, Jesus is building his church. He's intervening and interceding, and he doesn't want Paul to forget this. Okay, so, and then his message. What is he? There are a couple messages here for Paul. What do you notice?
Encouragement.
Okay, so it's encouragement. And how does he encourage? What's he say that could be encouraging?
You're going to get to go to Rome.
You bet. Yeah, it does. Isn't that cool? So So he's saying, first of all, he's saying, you're going to go to Rome. You're not going to die here. He says, you must testify also in Rome. So Paul can say, arrival in Rome is absolutely certain now. He doesn't have to wonder. He doesn't know how it's going to happen. And boy, is it going to be weird how he gets to Rome. God's going to use some very strange things. But he's going to be able to share the gospel there. And then Cindy said, but he's also, the Lord is also saying to Paul, you did just fine in Jerusalem. As you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, and so forth. So he's saying, you know, Jerusalem may seem like a bust. You know, Paul got interrupted. He got misunderstood. He got falsely accused. He got beaten up. He got arrested by Romans. He got locked up. But Jesus says, yeah, now do the same thing in Rome. It'll cost you, Paul, and it may seem unproductive, but I will use messes like this. So he's saying, take courage. That's part of the message. You're going to Rome. You've done just fine in Jerusalem. Do the same thing when you go to Rome. And the Lord is in this. You can rest, Paul. The Lord is in this. I am with you. I'm standing here with you. You're doing just what I want you to do. Isn't that great? Okay. So just from what we've seen here, have you ever experienced the Lord giving you assurance? I know not bodily like that. But have you seen the Lord come beside you when you are really confused, really needing assurance, and God gives it to you? Have you seen how that happens? Yeah, sure have. And there's nothing like it. You know, we can see it through his word. We can see it through other believers. The principle I'm bringing to us is on your handout, and that is Jesus' assurance, have you noticed, comes at the right time. It comes in the right way, and it's meant to last. We're meant to remember it. It'll endure with us in the face of lots of stuff, uncertainty of the future. It'll endure while we suffer. It'll endure while we're confused. And even when we don't have relevant resources to deal with it, the Lord tells us he is in this. That's how the Lord assures us. He says, If my answer is yes to what you're concerned about, you can rest. If the answer is no, you can still rest. And if the answer is later, you can still rest. But we need to be looking for that assurance from the Lord. It's from him. I can remember once when I was in the early days of cancer, probably like I would go into, I couldn't do chemotherapy in an outpatient. I had to go in the hospital for a week and get blasted with all kinds of interventions, and then I would go home for 2 weeks, come back for a second round, did that 6 times. And I was kind of like in the third, it gets harder every single time, and I was like in about the fourth week or so, fourth cycle. I remember being at home and was really discouraged and really sick and in the fog of it. And I can remember sitting in the living room, and Beth was cooking dinner, and a knock at the door came, and it was our neighbor, Sharon, who was a breast cancer survivor and a good friend of ours. And she's just, you probably have friends like this who kind of know how to rally and get things, pull people together and help you, and she's one of those. And she came in, and so she was talking to Beth and me. As Beth was cooking dinner, she was talking to me, and she had the best words. She knew just what I was going through, And as she was talking to me, I know this sounds strange, but she started rubbing my back. And as she talked to Beth, who was cooking, she was talking to me, she was rubbing my back. I will never forget that. I know this is a strange thing to say, but I hadn't been touched in a long time. People who are really, really sick and in the hospital will tell you that. And now, if I had thought of it, I mean, Beth wouldn't have any trouble rubbing my back. But I didn't think of that. I didn't know I needed it. And as she was rubbing my back and talking to me and relating to my chemo and her experiences, it was like I just got rejuvenated. It was an assurance from the Lord. She came at the right time, came in the right way, and reminded me that the Lord is in this. It was really something. And it was the Lord Jesus who arranged that. So I would just encourage you to keep looking for ways that God is pouring his love into your heart. He does it all the time. Okay. Now, it gets hard for Paul. There's a plot to kill him. Now, I'm going to read the all rest of the chapter here, so it's going to be kind of long, but it's very action-packed. You'll like it. Verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Look at that. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune and to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, telling no one that you have informed me of these things. All right, so we'll come back to this scene, but let's finish the chapter. Then he called, this is the tribune. Then he called, this is how powerful he is. Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect. This is a letter to Felix. "Claudius Lysias," that's his name, "to His Excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." Okay. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. I'm going to show you where that is quickly. It's not in your handout, but look at this map. Look at the left-hand map. So you see Jerusalem? So the plan was to take Paul with all these soldiers. They couldn't go all the way to Caesarea, but they went to Antipatris, which is a military facility. It's about halfway. It was still 40 miles. And the idea was to take him there and then spend the night and then take the next day, go on to Caesarea. Okay, now I'll keep on reading. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. What they mean by that is, okay, they got to Antipatris, and they knew the danger was over. The Jews hadn't followed him there, and it was safe to let the horses go back to Jerusalem and some of the men go back. Okay? Verse 33. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before them. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. This is Felix asking Paul what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Okay, so in Caesarea, that's the seat of all government in Judea and Syria. And Felix is the governor at the time. And he asks Paul what province you're from. Remember where Paul was born? Look at the right-hand map. He was born in Tarsus. Remember that? That's in the province, the Roman province of Cilicia. And so that's in Felix's domain. It's part of his authority. And so he says, okay, you can stay and I'll give you a trial. He could have technically sent him back to Cilicia, but he could tell this wasn't going to be a big deal. Okay, now back up to where we started, back to the top of this passage where the plot was to kill Paul. Remember, Jesus' assurance the night before came at just the right time, because that very next day, this murderous plot was being hatched and Paul's life was going to be in danger. And the Lord Jesus knew what was coming. He knew, of course, that this plot had been hatched. And so we need to keep being reminded of what God is like. And so we'll do that here. Notice that we, the readers, know that this plot has been hatched and they're planning to kill Paul. But we also know the plot's going to fail because Jesus has already been to Paul and said, "You're going to make it to Rome." So we know the plot's not going to happen. And Jesus tells that to Paul, that he's going to be going to Rome. So just know that when it comes to God protecting Paul's life, God can do it all by himself, or he could do it using others, can't he? Either way, he can do that. And so what we're going to see here is that God could have easily done this himself, but he chose to use people. God could have ordained that this plot never entered the heads of these bad guys, 40 bad guys, or he could have ordained that the 40 guys got diarrhea and couldn't come up, come and do this plan. He could have done something with his own hand directly to save Paul, but he chose to use a bunch of people, other people. And so if you read the Westminster Confession, you know that this is called God ordaining through second causes. And because we're Presbyterians, we're going to read the Confession of Faith just for a second, chapter 3. And it's on your handout. We can use on the left the original 17th century text, or what we're going to do is read a modern version that's a little updated language. And in blue, I've got this concept of secondary causes or second causes. So this is an important chapter 3, section 1 kind of thing to read. This says, "From all eternity, and by the completely wise and holy purpose of his own will, God has freely and unchangeably ordained whatever happens. This ordainment does not mean, however, that God is the author of sin. He is not. That he represses the will of his created beings, or that he takes away the freedom of or contingency of second causes. Rather, the will of created beings and the freedom and contingency of secondary causes are established by him." So this is a way of saying God not only ordains things that happen by his own hand, he also ordains things that happen through secondary causes, using other people, using nature, other things. Sometimes we might incorrectly think that God just ordains the big things, the important people, the major events, but not the small details of the world we live in. What's the problem with that thinking? That God only ordains big things, not little things. It takes away his sovereignty. Is he sovereign over big things and little things? Yeah, he's sovereign over all things, big and little. It's impossible for God not to be aware and not control anything in this universe, every molecule. R.C. Sproul is famous for saying that if there's even one, speaking of molecules, if there's one, even one maverick molecule in the universe that's not under God's creation or God's control, then by definition, God is not a sovereign God. So, but here's a harder thing to say. So if nothing is outside God's control, we know that people cannot even commit sin outside of God's will. God, of course, doesn't cause people to sin, but in the case of believers, God will use even our sin for good. Are there examples like that in the Bible where God uses somebody's sin and allows it to happen on purpose for good?
Joseph's brothers.
That's a great one to think of. There's so many of them. No, and Judas. Let's just take those two because they're in my notes. Okay. So Joseph's brother, his brother sold him into slavery. And when he finally, in the very end, when they get together, there's this really famous 50-20 principle. It's instead of a 20-20 principle where you can see clearly, this is a 50-20 principle where Joseph sees what he needed to see, which is he tells his first brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about so that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So the brothers sinned by selling him into slavery. Did God stop them? No. He could have. Did God force them into sin? Was God responsible for that sin? No. They did it via their own free will. But how did God use it for good? He saved Jacob's family and saved Israel, prospered Israel, and through them came Jesus. And think about the crucifixion and Judas. Did God force Judas to sin? No. Yet God's plan and his purpose was for Jesus to die for our redemption. And so God used Judas and his awful, sinful will for our good and for his purposes. So that's why the Westminster Confession says that God ordains whatever comes to pass. And in that case, Jesus would be crucified, and so were the people, and the people that were around him, Caiaphas, Judas, Pontius Pilate, were all used by God as secondary causes. So in chapter 23 in Acts, we see a bunch of people God is using as secondary causes. But the great thing is, because we're Christians, we have this great passage in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Who wrote that? Paul wrote that. He actually wrote that chronologically before this thing in Acts. He wrote that before he got put in prison. He already knew that. And so the principle for us is that God can work all things together for good, but only if he is sovereign. If he's not sovereign over the details, God could not promise to work all things together for good. So in Paul's case in Acts 23, we see plenty of men committing sin against Paul, but God is using all kinds of people. Paul's nephew, this tribune, all these kind of people. And so we've got to remember that we have a God that's sovereign over all things. And so the principle for us as we end is this. If we believe God is sovereign over all things, it should impact our way of thinking. It should impact our way of thinking regarding suffering, persecution, unfairness, health issues, all kinds of circumstances and experiences. We can trust that he is working all things together for good by his hand and through secondary causes. This allows us to testify about him in Dallas, even while we hurt and don't know the future. I know you already knew this, but we're trying to remind each other of the truth. Anything? We have 1 minute left. Anything to ask? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I think so. Yes. I mean, you know, they had gotten word from the Spirit not to go, and Paul was saying, "I know it's going to be tough. You're not helping." But he knew this was coming. He didn't know all the details. but he knew he was going to suffer because the Lord said when he was back, when he was first converted, God mentioned in chapter 9 that Paul was going to learn to suffer for his name. Paul knew he was going to suffer. I don't know. Does anybody know?
Just the paintings that Rob brought in. Yes. Mm-hmm. Looked so very old and frail.
Yeah.
Obviously, you can be old and frail and used in mighty ways.
You can.
And
yes.
I'm just curious.
I know.
It wasn't easy to travel back then.
It was awful. It was so awful. Like we just said before that they went 40 miles. Can you imagine going 40 miles somewhere on a horse? In the night, they started at 9 o'clock p.m. and went all awful. So Paul had a rough life. So he knew yes.
I noticed that there was such a major difference in the perspective of the resurrection of the dead between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're all Jews, but there's a divide in the road. What accounts for that difference?
Do you know, Kay, what accounts for the difference?
Well,
you could say. Okay. Remember, Sadducees were very earthly. They weren't very spiritual. They liked the here and now. So, but I can't add a lot to that.
You gave all the reasons.
I did. Okay. Okay. Good.
Well, they were wealthy. They wanted to
hang on. Yeah. Robert. Yeah.
We can only see time literally. God does not see time.
That's right. He's right. That's God's not limited by time. So he can use second causes.
And
yeah, kind of makes my head hurt.
Second causes. Yeah.
Angela?
Yeah. The verse in Philippians 4, just, you know, have no anxiety about anything, but everything by prayer and supplication.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. I mean, the reason Paul says don't have anxiety over anything is because God knows all the details and he's sovereign over the little things and the big things. And if that's true, you don't have to. God knows how to work things together for good, even the hardest, most awful things. We got to go. All right. Sorry. One last thing. Go ahead. Yes.
In really deep suffering. And so what helps me is knowing that Jesus felt all of this on my behalf.
Yeah.
So I'm just so thankful.
Yes, I know. His sovereignty is comforting and it's hard at the same time. Okay, let's gotta go. Lord Jesus, you know every molecule, you know every fear we have. You know every circumstance. What great comfort this is. You know how to comfort us. You know to come at the right time, in the right way. And we want to open ourselves to that and be able to rest. It's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.